As I mentioned a few moments ago, the outline that I have been following on the attributes of God, the last three studies that we've done, or actually the last two studies that we've done, is taken from the book, The Attributes of God, written by Dr. Alva J. McLean back in the 1950s. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, gives us scripture to support the truth that he is talking about, and that's about it. And that's about all I'm going to do tonight, is look at the attribute and the scripture that supports it. But before we get into that, and we're going to depart from McLean's outline a bit today as well, and I'm going to pull out at least three attributes from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible that are not included in his book that I feel also fit under this category of God's personality. God's personality. Before we get into the first one, that God is a living God, I'd like to give two quotes. One by J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says, "The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." Do not study God. You can waste your life and lose your soul. And then this quote I thought was very good by C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, "To believe that God exists is to believe that you as a person now stand in his presence as a person. You are no longer faced with an argument which demands your assent, but with a person who demands your confidence." We stand in the presence of God. So God wants the world to know who he is and what he has done. He is a loving God who has sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. That's really putting it in a nutshell. That's simplifying it just about as much as you possibly can. But he wants the world to know that he is a loving God who has sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, so that people through faith in what Christ has done can be saved, because it is not God's will for any to perish, but to have everlasting life. Again, we are simplifying it to a great degree. So God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself through the scriptures in different ways, different manifestations, self-revelation. God has revealed who he is. Tonight, we want to look at his personality that we see in the Bible. I liked what Brother Ken and I were talking. We were chatting before the service, and he was talking about what he's been sharing with the people there in different aspects of the Word of God, with the folks there at Knoxville Bible Church. And he says, "If it's in the Bible, I preach it." Amen. And that's the way I feel about this study too. It's in the Bible, so we need to preach it. And we need to understand who God is. Not just so we can have all that knowledge and say, "Oh, look what all I know," but so that we can share this information with unbelievers who are seeking to know who God is. We should always be able to explain that our God is a living God. God's not dead. We mentioned that this morning, and that is so true. God is still the sovereign God who is on the throne. God is looking down from heaven with his eye on each and every one of us, knowing in his all-knowing ability, knowing who we are, where we stand in relationship with him. He knows our thoughts, our words, our actions. He knows the intents of our heart. God is a living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you have your outline, these verses are on your outline, maybe with the exceptions of one or two, and I'll try to give you those as we go. We're not going to take time to look these verses up, but in your leisure, I would love to see you go back and study your outline and look the verses up on your free time, in your free time, and study them out for yourselves. But they are very simple, self-explanatory verses. That God is a living God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26 says, "For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived?" We talked about that, I think it was last Sunday night, talking about the fire on Mount Zion when God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. The people, the children of Israel, saw the smoke. They saw the fire. They heard the thundering and perhaps the voice of God sounding like thunder. But God speaks. Another evidence that God is a living being. Even though he is spirit, he is living. And so we are dealing not with a dead God, not with a God of stone or metal or wood or fashioned by the hands of man, but a living God. Amen? Hallelujah. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says very clearly and plainly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so if the Bible says it, we believe it. He is a living God. And he is the living God who is to be feared. Why? Because, again, he is the all-knowing, sovereign, righteous God. And while he is a God of love and has sent his Son into the world and demonstrated his love through that, he is also, the other side of that, he is also a God of wrath. As we learned a week or so ago in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where his wrath is displayed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so he holds mankind accountable. He's the living God of love and wrath, who holds mankind accountable for his actions and for his unbelief. Secondly, he is an intelligent God. That goes without saying, but we should be able to back that up with Scripture, and indeed we can many places, but I'm just going to give you a couple. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says, talk no more so exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. In other words, don't think you're so smart, because God knows way more than any of us. The Lord God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. His knowledge, his vast, limitless knowledge, makes him perfect to be the judge of all mankind, to judge our actions, our deeds, our words, our thoughts. So again, the aspect of God being a judge and God being omniscient is brought out in the fact that he is an intelligent God. Also in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Proverbs 3, 19 and 20, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. He not only created the world, but in the vastness of his knowledge and wisdom, he controls the world, the weather, the storms, the lightning, the hail, the rain, the seasons. God controls because he is a God of vast intelligence and knowledge. God's creative acts bring his great intelligence to light. They imply again that he is an omniscient God. There is nothing that God does not know. Thirdly, he's a purposeful God. He has purpose in what he does. Doesn't just do things randomly or because it pleases him, but he has a plan, a purpose. Two verses that are extremely important in this area are Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. And again in Ephesians chapter 3. But in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, it says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that I purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? Can you change God's mind? No. He is a purposeful God. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the world began, God's purpose was to save mankind by sending his Son into the world to die on the old rugged cross. Also attaching the next attribute to his personality, McLean says, God is an active God. He's not just sitting idly by out in space somewhere watching what's going on. He's busy. He's doing things. He's an active God. Daniel chapter 6, verse 27. Listen to what some of the things are that God does. He delivereth and rescueth and worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. See, God is omniscient. He knows what's going on. And when you or I, his people, are in trouble, God delivers, God rescues, God is active. He's not just sitting idly by watching the universe, as some skeptics say he's doing, not involved in humankind, but he is actively, purposefully, and we might say compassionately active on behalf of his people. Another verse would be John chapter 5, verse 17. God is active. The Jews were upset because Jesus had just healed a man, a lame man, on the Sabbath day. And in the conversation, Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. There's no day of rest for God. He is actively involved in the events and happenings of mankind. God has an independent will. McLean calls this a free spirit. God is a free spirit. I've retitled that to God has an independent will. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Listen to this verse. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, why doest thou? God has a will, a divine will, and that will be done. Jesus said in the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6:10, taught them to pray, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven, or in earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has the freedom to do as he will, because he is God. Or he has the freedom to be like the potter who has power over the clay, as we read earlier. Now, many of the points that, as I said earlier, many of the points that I'm using in our study, not just tonight, but throughout the rest of our study on the attributes of God, come from Alva J. McLean in his book, The Attributes of God. But the next three personality traits I took from Thompson Chain Reference Bible, because I thought these are so valuable that we dare not miss talking about them. God is a knowable God. Can I know who God is? Yes, I can. He is not an unreachable or a disconnected God whom we cannot attain a relationship with. He is a knowable God. We can know who he is. And there's several verses. John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. That's those who have trusted him and followed him, those who believe on him. My sheep hear my voice in verses 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, implying that they also know who he is. Growing up on the farm, we didn't have sheep, but we had cows. Cows and sheep are more intelligent than we give them credit for. We had, as I was growing up as a boy, we probably had, I don't know, 35 to 40, maybe sometimes 45 cows. And in the evening, in the wintertime, in the evening, they would come into the pasture around the barn, and they would have their own individual stalls where they spent the night sleeping. And as we got their stalls ready, as we were working to get their stalls cleaned and fresh straw put down and fresh grain put in the bins, one of us, my brother or I, would stick our head out the door and we would call for a certain cow, "Betsy, come." And not all 45 cows would come, but Betsy would come. "Susan, come." And Susan would come. We were a knowable master, or a knowable shepherd in that sense. And we knew the voice, the cows knew the voice. We know his voice and we follow him. God is a knowable God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Isn't that amazing? That's astounding. Let's glory in the fact that we understand and know who God is. Let's glory in that. "That I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." The Lord delights in the fact that we know who he is, and we have a relationship with him. Closely related to that attribute is his forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. Romans 3, 22 and 25. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." What's it saying there? God is a forgiving God. That's him. That's who God is. He is willing to forgive you of your sins, no matter what you have done. There is no sinner that has sinned so greatly that God will not forgive. If we come to him and we repent and we confess our sins and repent of those sins. In Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And then thirdly, from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, God is an honest God. He's honest. Psalm 119, verse 60 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Thy word is true from the beginning. And then a verse that I learned many, many years ago in discipleship through the Navigators, one of the first verses they taught, Numbers 23:19. Was that the one that was on the front of our bulletin today? Yes, it is. I know I saw that somewhere today. God is not a man that he should lie. God is honest. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then I like, this one may not be on your outline. Yes, it is. 2 Samuel 22:31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." It's put to the test. You cannot find any errancy in what God has said. It's true. It's all true. He is a buckler to them that trust in him. So what he says, we can trust. What he promises, we can count on. When God promises forgiveness and eternal life, a relationship with him, we can believe that it's true. God is telling the truth. Jesus emphasized this by the many times he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." God reveals about himself reliable information, more sure than our feelings and thoughts and limited perception can handle. We can take him, however, at his word. And then finally, I find this a little bit difficult to fit into what we call personality, but because McLean does, we'll put it there. God is spirit. Now, I'm not talking in the sense that God is a spirit that you can't see. The word spirit means simply a wind or a breath. But God is spirit. He is a spiritual being. He relates to mankind on a spiritual level. You and I would understand what we mean when we're talking about that, a level that has to do with our relationship with him. God is a God who is knowable. It kind of fits under the category of being able to know God as well. But God is a spirit. And from John chapter 4, verse 24, speaking to the woman at the well, you remember that Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. Do you ever wonder what that means? Do you ever try to explain that? I've been preaching on that passage and many times just kind of stumbled through that and trying to figure out, how do I explain that? In my heart, I know what it's saying, but how do you explain to somebody that we need to worship in spirit because God is a spirit? Again, the word spirit comes from the word pneuma, means a current of air. But it also carries the idea that God is a living being who has a rational disposition. And what do you mean by that? He has a rational disposition. Well, he created us in his image. Remember that, right? What all does that involve? We don't have time. We could spend a month of Sundays talking about being created in the image of God. But very briefly and very simply, it means like God, we have the ability to think. We have the ability to act. He has the ability to communicate with us, and we the ability to communicate with him. He responds to us and our requests. If that weren't true, there would be no point in praying. We would be wasting our time talking with him. He interacts with his human-created counterparts. I don't like to quote a lot of theologians, but this quote from Adam Clark is worthy of quoting tonight. Listen to this. God is a spirit. This is one of the first, the greatest, and the most sublime and necessary truths in the compass of his nature. There is a God, the cause of all things, the fountain of all perfection, without parts or dimensions, for he is eternal, filling the heaven and the earth, pervading, governing, and upholding all things. He is an infinite spirit. This God can be pleased only with that which resembles himself. Therefore, he must hate sin and sinfulness. He can delight in those only who are made partakers of his own divine nature. As all creatures were made by him, so all owe him obedience and reverence. But to be acceptable to this infinite spirit, the worship must be of a spiritual nature. Here it is. It must spring from the heart through the influence of the Holy Ghost. It must spring from the heart through the influence of the Holy Ghost. So there is an aspect where God is active in our worship. If the Holy Spirit doesn't move our heart, we cannot, in spirit, worship God from the heart. And so it's like a two-way communication. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is eternal, he is immortal, he is invisible, but he is also capable of receiving glory and honor. He is spirit. He is spirit. And so I would like to close tonight where we began, in Romans chapter 9, and I'd like to start in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endued with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God is a living God. He wants to have a living relationship with each one of us. God is a super intelligent God. There's nothing he does not know or understand. He has purpose in what he does. He is a purposeful God. He is active, not sitting idly by watching the universe go by, but he is involved in the affairs and acts of mankind. He has an independent will, and his will is accomplished in heaven and on earth. He is a knowable God. You can approach unto him and know who he is and hear his voice speaking through the Word of God and through the Spirit. He is a forgiving God, very compassionate, merciful, a forgiving God. He is honest. You can trust every word he says, every promise he makes, it will come to pass. And he is Spirit. God is Spirit. Father, thank you tonight for your love and mercy. Thank you for the grace to be able to read the Word of God and be able to see from the Word of God that these truths are true. And again, my prayer would be that we would apply what we're learning about who God is by asking ourselves the question, can I explain to my friend who is not a believer who God is? Now, we don't have to remember all these facts, and there's no way we can. But the Holy Spirit has an interesting way of bringing to our minds things that we have heard, things that we have learned. Sometimes a conversation will arise, oh, just yesterday, I remember the preacher saying something about that. And we have the opportunity to share something that was impressed upon our minds by the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, that you are God. And because of your purposefulness, and because of your sovereignty, because of you being the Spirit who you are, the Almighty God of heaven, the Creator, the all-wise Creator, creation is subject to your powers, your governing authority, your will. And we ask, Lord, that your will would be done in earth even as it is in heaven. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to accept what we see you doing, not to rush you, not to get ahead of you, but to allow you to work in the hearts and lives, not only our hearts and lives, but the hearts and lives of those that we love. You understand what needs to be done in a way that only you can do it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.